William Tyndale was going to Oxford and Cambridge. In 1516, just before our hero goes to get his education, Erasmus had lectured at Cambridge in 1511, and then in 1516, the first Greek edition or edition of the Greek New Testament was published, and that became a tremendous force in the life of this reformer as well as many other students. It's one of the ironies of history, just as a quick footnote, that Cardinal Wolsey, who became the Lord Chancellor of England until he died literally of fear because Henry turned against him, he was a very powerful man. Next to Henry, there was no more powerful in all of England. And by gathering funds in various ways, he was able to start a college there in Oxford called the Cardinal's College, named, of course, after him. Today, I believe that's Christ College. But back in those days, he wanted it to be the finest place of learning in the whole of the civilized world, in the whole of the Pope's empire. And so what he did in setting that up, actually, was to create a place where many people studied the Greek New Testament, and they became Christians, and they began to discuss the doctrines that they were discovering there in the Bible. Of course, on October 31st, the day that we are celebrating in 1517, the courageous Martin Luther went and banged with probably bigger nails than we've done here. He banged into the castle door of Wittenberg, the fodder for a disputation, the 95 Theses, which have become, of course, famous, though I wonder how many have ever read all 95 of them. And so in this context, then, we have somewhere between 1492 and 1495 in Slimbridge, near the Welsh border, there by the Cotswolds, born William Tyndale. And he was born of a good family. He was sent off to Magdalene College, Oxford. And there he was actually at one point, because he already became interested, because Lutheran works were flooding England and coming especially to the universities, he became interested in the Christian faith. And he was labeled a Lutheran, and he was actually imprisoned for a brief time, but then he was let out. He went on to Cambridge, figuring that that was a place a bit more friendly to the cause of the gospel, and he received his M.A. there. And Fox says this of his time as a reflection of what he was like as a student at Cambridge. Brought up from a child in the University of Oxford, where he by long continuance increased as well in the knowledge of tongues, and there we must add a footnote, that meant Greek especially, Latin, and probably some Hebrew, and other liberal arts, as especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly addicted, insomuch that he, lying then in Magdalene Hall, read privately, to certain students and fellows of Magdalene College some parcel of divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of the scriptures. Now that was at Oxford, and then of course because of this kind of activity, he ended up having to leave and finish his education at Cambridge. And while he was at Cambridge, the famous White Horse Inn, maybe some of you can guess where that has been reproduced in modern times, but the famous White Horse Inn, this is the origin of it, was a place where they'd get together, the students and the scholars of the colleges there in Cambridge, and they would discuss scripture and doctrine and the doctrines that the church taught, and they would debate. And this was one of the places where our hero began to get his mental and spiritual exercise in arguing based upon the scripture. In 1521, he was ordained to the priesthood, and John Fox says this, and soon began to speak of his desire, which eventually became his life's obsession, to translate the scriptures into English. It is reported that in the course of a dispute with a prominent clergyman who disparaged this proposal, he said, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And that, of course, became his driving passion, and the one which he was willing to give up marriage, family, and all happiness in this life. Now, in 1521, upon ordination and graduation with his master's degree from Cambridge, he went to the house of Master John Welch, And he was someone that was at least somewhat friendly to the Lutheran cause, but he saw a great scholar in Tyndale and wanted him to become the tutor of his children. He also functioned as a chaplain. And I have a picture, in fact, there's a wonderful picture in the Brian Edwards biography. It's a sketch of the interior of the Great Hall where they would discuss. And there's a huge table, and you can picture Tyndale with Sir John Welch, who was a knight, there in the Great Hall with guests. He would had abbots and monks and all kinds of people from the church, scholars from Oxford and Cambridge. They would come and discuss and have these great debates over dinner. He became well known, Tyndale did, for being quite a debater. And he really learned to argue from the Bible, not only at the White Horse Inn, but especially here at this table. And at this table, he found a lot who disagreed with him. They didn't like what he was saying. They saw it as undermining their position in the church. There was a tremendous vested interest when you remember that half of England was in one way or another living off the benefits of the church. And in fact, there were many men, let's say, who had benefices. And a benefice was that you had the rights to the income from a particular parish, and many of them never darkened the door of that church. So imagine if I decided to just keep getting the income from Amoskaig Presbyterian Church and just decided I'd move to the mountains and hole up there and enjoy a life of ease and pleasure and maybe a little scholarship. That arrangement would not last long, thanks to the Reformation. But during this time, that's exactly the way things were. And so they saw Tyndale as being someone that threatened their luxury, threatened their way of life, threatened the entire establishment of the English church. And so, beginning to make a name for himself, he also began to preach. And he first preached at a little church called St. Adeline. And I'm told that there's no other church in England by that name. And it was perched there just above the manor house, which was called Little Sodbury Manor. And I also, there are pictures of that in the D'Aubigné Banner of Truth edition of that Church of England, I mean that history of the English church. And just above that, perched on the hill, is this little chapel. And that's where he first began to preach. And then also he would make sojourns about 15 miles away to a bustling city called Bristol. And there in Bristol, he would preach as well in a little church called St. Austin's. And so because of all this, he was summoned before the chancellor. And the chancellor wanted to know just exactly what he was doing. And he prayed mightily before he went. And what happened, amazingly, is when he went to go before the chancellor of the bishop, no one came to accuse him, and so he was let go. But he was very troubled by this, and so he went to an old doctor that had been known, a doctor of theology, that had been known to be a friend of the evangelical cause. He was retired. He, in fact, had been the chancellor before, but had really been won to evangelical ways. And so young William Tyndale was ushered into his study, and this is what he said when Tyndale asked him about his love of Scripture and about the rightness of the cause that he was espousing. The old man said, "Do you not know that the Pope is very Antichrist, whom the Scripture speaketh of? But beware what you say, for if you shall be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life." And little did he know how true that would be. And so because his name was the song of drunkards in the local taverns, as well as the gossip of those in power, he decided he'd really better leave that position in Little Sodbury Manor. And so he began at that time to take on an assumed name called Hutchins, which apparently had some family connection. And he left for London. And there's a wonderful description in the Brian Edwards book of his going to London and coming across London Bridge, which would have been rebuilt sometime in the 1300s in Wycliffe's era, and how it was a rickety structure that just barely stood up. And there were houses on both sides of this huge, wide bridge, and they were sort of hanging over the edge with bay windows looking into the river and little shops and nooks and crannies. And he made his way across that bridge. And at the end of that bridge, there was a very important place in the history of the Reformation. It was a trading house called the Steelyard. And the Steelyard was a place where German and Dutch merchants came, and they traded with the English, and that there was a very important connection with the English. And because of that, crossing the channel with this trade, that is where most of the books came into England, through that particular place. And so he got to know that place while he was in London in the years 1523, 1524. He would have been somewhere in his early 30s by then. And he needed work, however. And so he was told by John Welch that if he went to seek the Bishop of London, named Cuthbert Tunstall, that he might get a job because he was a great scholar and would appreciate the work that Tyndale had proposed to do, which was to translate scripture. Well, Tunstall didn't want anything to do with that, and so he made up an excuse and said, "I've already got too many employees, so there's no room for you." Well, through the Steelyard, he heard of a man named Humphrey Monmouth, who was an alderman in the city of London and also a wealthy merchant. And he was known, as the phrase went in those days, as a scripture man. In other words, that became the hallmark of evangelicalism, that they were interested in scripture. And that's what Luther did it, his writings did it, got people interested in reading scripture. And then, of course, Erasmus with his Greek New Testament. And so as soon as he heard of the plans of Tyndale, he took him into his house and got him connected with the Steelyard and the people that worked there. And when he was in his house, Fox tells us this was the description that Monmouth had given Fox of his habits. "Tyndale lived like a good priest, studying both day and night. He would eat but sodden meat by his good will, nor drink but small single beer." In other words, he was very abstemious. All he did was just eat to live. He didn't live to eat, like most of the other priests in England at that time. And all he did was spend his time working on translating the New Testament. That's where his work began. And, of course, while he was there, he met his lifelong friend, John Frith, who was a brilliant mathematician and reformer. And, in fact, he really became reformed in his thinking under the influence of his new friend, William Tyndale, at that time. And so he stayed there and began himself to read a lot of the Lutheran books that came through the Steelyard, and he also preached at a place called St. Dunstan in the West. But he decided, because of the pressures there in the city of London and the whole of England, the opposition that Henry VIII had to the translation of Scripture into English, the only place that he could do this would be in Europe. And so at that point, in 1524, he broke the law. Imagine that. Leaving England was against the law unless you had the king's permission. And so he slipped away secretly with his passion to translate the Bible into the language of the plowman. Now let me reflect for a second on that word plowman, because we probably, you know, we think of the plowman, we probably think of a New England farmer who owns his own property, and though he may not be wealthy, he makes a decent living and lives fairly well. But the plowman that Tyndale had in mind was actually someone who owned nothing. He worked for the lord of the manor. He didn't know how to read, or if he did, there was no English Bible to read. He didn't have much time to read because all he did was work, and all he did was turn over the product of his labor to the lord of the manor. There was tremendous ignorance and tremendous poverty among the peasants of England in this day. And it was the passion that he had was to get the Bible into the hands of all of England, and especially these poor, ignorant people who only believed what they were told by the priests, who were themselves pretty ignorant. Where did he go when he first went to Europe? Well, where would you go in a day when the most famous books being smuggled into that little merchant wharf in London were by Martin Luther? He went to see Luther, and he went right up the Rhine. He went to Wittenberg, and he had a meeting with Luther. Luther probably didn't appreciate the significance of this young man at the time, and Luther had his own tremendous problems. The peasant wars were taking place, and there were all kinds of difficulties because there was lots of opposition to Luther. Also, the student population decreased tremendously at that time because people feared for their lives and wanted to be careful not to associate with Martin Luther. And so he went at that time, but Luther did a wonderful thing. He allowed him to stay there in Wittenberg, and it was there that he substantially completed his translation of the New Testament. And one of the other things that's important to know about Tyndall is that he really was no slave to Lutheranism. And in fact, he ultimately left after he was there probably 9 or 10 months. He finished his work in safety, and he left because he really didn't want to become a Lutheran, even though most believers were called Lutherans in a broad sense of the term. But he didn't agree with the Lord's Supper doctrine, and he especially was uncomfortable with Luther's view of the book of James and the book of Hebrews. Because remember, Luther called James a straw epistle, and he was very uncomfortable with that. He was very much his own man when it came to Scripture, and it was there that he took his cue when it came to stating truth. And so he left in April of 1525, and he went to Hamburg and then Cologne, and he started printing. He went to Hamburg to get money, and actually he sent to England to get some money from John Welch to continue the project. Now he needed to print what he had written, that entire. Imagine having all of that handwritten. There was only one copy of it, and he had that in his hands, and to try and secretly get that to a printer to get it printed. And printing wasn't an easy thing then. Each letter had to be put into blocks, and all of that had to be put in form, and then each sheet would be separately run off in the printing press. So it was a painstaking labor and also a very dangerous one. What happened is that in the city of Caxton, the famous printer of the century before in Cologne, he and a friend who was helping him found out in the middle of the night that they had been found out and that they were going to be taken, and that the Roman Catholic authorities had discovered where they were. And so in the middle of the night, you can picture them going in and grabbing all of, there was something like half of the New Testament had already been printed, but it was just lying there in sheets, and they grabbed those sheets in bundles, put them in bags, and ran off with as many as the two of them could carry in the middle of the night, and escaped. And guess where they escaped? They went to Worms. They went up the Rhine to Worms, which of course was the famous place that only a half decade before Luther had taken his famous stand, where he said, "Here I stand and I will do no other. I cannot speak other than what the Scripture teaches." And what a wonderful thing then, an irony of history, that he should go there. They should be forced there in the middle of the night. And there they had the remainder of the New Testament printed and bound, and in 1526 it happened, and those copies began in March and April to filter in, because of course they were able to get back now to the port city and get those copies off, and they began to filter into England. And so the dream of Tyndall began to take place. It began to take form as those copies began to be squirreled into England. And there are some marvelous stories, little vignettes of the different people that got hold of them and the influences that they had at Oxford and Cambridge and in all of the different places where the Reformation was being discussed, for poor and wealthy alike. Some of the great noble people of England, as well as the plowmen, now began to read the Scripture in their own language. And of course, unlike the translation of Wycliffe, which had been done the century and a half before, that was from the Latin Vulgate, not from the original Greek, and it was handwritten manuscript. So the average person was still not able to get a copy the way that they were now in 1526 for the first time. In fact, over the next 4 years, three large printings were made and distributed, and 18,000 were printed. That's the estimate. And guess how many are left today? Only two, one of which is in absolutely exquisite condition. And I believe it's in the Bodleian Library. I'm not absolutely certain of that. But that's a good thing, because it means that they were read, they were used, and they were used so that probably all the title pages got worn off, and that's all that we have of that massive number today. And of course, that was just the beginning. But there's an interesting story that goes along with that, because somewhere in that period, Wolsey, the cardinal, who hated Tyndall and hated Luther and hated the idea of having his realm undermined by an English translation, he got a hold of a copy. And he said, "Where did this come from?" And he found a connection with a man named Augustine Parrington, who was a mercer that lived in Antwerp. And Parrington was a friend of the Reformation. But the Bishop of London, our friend Tonstall, was sent to Antwerp to buy copies. And so Parrington said, "I know where you can get thousands of copies." And so they bought the copies. The copies all got brought over to England and burned in front of St. Paul's, right in front of St. Paul's cross, out in the street. And Wolsey even threw a copy symbolically into the flames, thinking he had such a great victory. And there was Parrington in Antwerp giving all that money back to Tyndall so that Tyndall could go work on another edition and print even more Bibles. And so that's one of the great ironies as well of history, that Wolsey was foiled so easily. And so three times as many Bibles began to flood England. And as Fox so well points out, he says, "What a door of light they, the scriptures, opened to the whole English nation." The Reformation in England had truly taken root at this point. Now, unfortunately, of course, Wolsey and then his successor in 1529, Thomas More, the man for all seasons, though they were very different men, they both hated the Reformation, and they both went out of their way to have many, many people who got caught smuggling Bibles and spreading the gospel burned at the stake. The fires of Smithfield have become legendary as a place where many, many gospel lovers, gospel preachers, and believers were put to the stake. And of course, you can imagine our friend William Tyndall over there in Europe, working in secret under an assumed name, having found this great success, and yet hearing reports of friends, colleagues being burned because of his New Testament. Imagine the kind of spiritual conflict that must have gone on. And yet he knew that as a marked man himself, he probably would end up having to give his life in a similar way. And so one of the things that demonstrates the tremendous humility of the man, and he was unusual in this regard. Many reformers, you can see great blemishes. They said things, they wrote things that seemed to us to be harsh in some ways. And of course, that was sort of the style of the times on both sides of the debate. But there are things that we would look and say, "Gee, I wish they hadn't done this or said this." And yet with Tyndall, nothing could be found. No blemish. He was a sinner, but he was one of the most mature men that God ever used in such a public way. And he never uttered a word of anger or resentment or bitterness against anyone who persecuted him, even those that put him to death. And that was a tremendous sign of the humility that God had worked in his heart. One of the ways that this showed up is that he basically said, if anyone else can translate the Bible into English better than me, let them do it. And now that my translation is the first one in print, please correct what I've done. It's not perfect. I want to keep making it better. And so while there was some healthy response to that, most of the time what happened is that people like Thomas More especially, and then other priests and bishops, they just went through it with a fine-tooth comb, and they added up all the typos and little tiny mistakes that had nothing to do with the immediate translation, and they counted those as heresies and said, you know, there are 3,000 heresies in this translation. And they used that very humility against him. And of course, the Lord, who is more powerful, was able to overcome that. June 18, 1528, Wolsey demanded the regent of the Low Countries to arrest and to extradite Tyndall and two other reformers that he was known to be associated with. And so he truly was a marked man. He went to Marburg, again under an assumed name and in secret, and from 1527 to 1529, he did something that very few people are fully aware of, and he did it at other times, but especially at that period, he wrote a number of treatises and tracts refuting Roman doctrine and expounding the scriptures. And those had a tremendous influence as well, along with his translation of the Bible. In 1529, Sir Thomas More, again the great Sir Thomas More, the man for all seasons, and in fact, I ought to stop and make a brief footnote that More, in many ways, was an honorable man in the sense that he didn't change his position, from all I know. He was ardently Roman Catholic, and he was ardently opposed to the Reformation, and there we know him to be dead wrong. But unlike Wolsey, he was not the same kind of man that seemed to be in it purely for his own glory. He had a tremendous loyalty to Rome, and in the end, he was willing to die in a way that Wolsey really wasn't, for his own very wrong-headed commitment. But nonetheless, he was a different kind of man, and to be historically fair, we always ought to keep that in mind. But he was also vicious in his attack on the Reformers. And he wrote something called The Dialogue Concerning Heresies, in which he attacked Luther, but principally he attacked Tyndale. And he especially tried, even though earlier in his life he had said that Tyndale was a man of impeccable morality, a holy preacher. That's what he called him. But now at this point, he took out all the weapons and tried to slander him. And of course, none of it stuck because there was no evidence to back up his case. And in fact, Tyndale didn't just sit idly by. He answered him and wrote something called An Answer to Sir Thomas More's Dialogue about a year and a half later. And in it, the difference between the two is notable. All he did was quote Scripture. He said, on this point the Scriptures say, on that point the Scriptures say. And he defended his translation by going back to the original Greek and showing where Thomas More was just plain wrong according to the Bible. More came back with a very lengthy reply called The Confutation of Tyndale in 1532. And in it, he actually supports the burning of heretics such as Tyndale. And he says, and for heretics, as they be, the clergy doth denounce them. And as they be well worthy, the temporality doth burn them. That meant the civil government. And after the fire of Smithfield, hell doth receive them, where the wretches burn forever. And I must say that though some reformers use somewhat intemperate language by our standards, that's one thing you will never find in the writings of Tyndale, though his convictions were very, very strong. Now in 1529, we find him in Antwerp, and then it's kind of hard to keep track of him because he was constantly on the run. No money, only a few books, little clothing, but the Lord took care of him as he went from friend to friend. And Antwerp is significant because it was a free city in the Low Countries, and so it was a protected place, even though, of course, Charles V, the emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, often sent his emissaries in and would also work through the prince of the Low Countries to get his way. But it was still a relatively safe place, and so you have all these exiles from different Lutheran countries and from England going there to Antwerp as a kind of safe haven. And so there it was that he translated the Pentateuch. Get this, here he is, a man who knows the Greek New Testament better than anyone in the world of his time, with the exception of Erasmus and Luther and Melanchthon. Those would be the only other three that were his equals in scholarship. And what did he do? While he was in Wittenberg, while he's, remember, translating his Greek New Testament, something that none of us could do in a lifetime, he's learning Hebrew as well, because there was a professor of Hebrew there at the University of Wittenberg. And so, learning all that, why? So he could start translating the Old Testament. Imagine, three times the length of the New Testament, and he starts to work on that. He actually never finished it. By the end of his life, he had finished through the book of Nehemiah and I think had done the prophet Jonah. But what a valiant effort. And here was a man who'd mastered something like eight languages, and three of them ancient and one of them Hebrew. And so he translated the Pentateuch with his friend Miles Coverdale. Coverdale's an easy one to associate with the Bible because of his name. He was not much of a scholar, but he was a great reformer, and he loved the project of Tyndale, and of course had his own Bible named after him, which largely used Tyndale's work and then the work of others, so that he finally, in 1535, published his own Bible in English, and by 1536, it was legal to do that in England, and it was spread all over. But at this point, he became an associate of William Tyndale. Now, an interesting story to show you the tenacity of William Tyndale. Here we would be so discouraged, we would quit. If this ever happened to my doctoral dissertation, I would have packed it in and said, forget about it. You know, if the hard drive had crashed and there were no hard copies. Well, his hard drive didn't crash, but in those days you only had one hard copy before you got to the printer, most likely. And so he set off from Antwerp to Hamburg, where he wanted to have it printed, because Hamburg had a port that was closer to England, and that would be a smart place to get it smuggled. And on the way over in the ship, they were shipwrecked in a great storm, and he lost everything. Imagine, all that work of translating, he lost everything. He lost his money, his books, his translation of the Pentateuch, and that was the end of it. So what did he do? Well, he got another ship, went back to Antwerp, and did it all over again. Can you imagine that? That shows the tenacity. He was a man of single purpose. It's a good thing he was never married, because he wouldn't have had time to be a good husband with all that he did by way of scholarship. And so he went back, he got it translated, and finally, as he stayed there in the house of a godly widow named Margaret Van Emerson, it finally got printed and sent off to England in early 1530. Now, one of the significant things about this translation of the Pentateuch is that he had notes. He had marginal notes, or what they call glosses, commenting on the scripture, that had some very strong anti-Roman, anti-papal statements. And all along the way, he made comments like comparing the idolatry of the golden calf to the priesthood of Rome, and all kinds of very strong statements. Well, that just stirred up more fires in England in terms of the hatred of the Roman Church and the Roman priesthood for our hero. In 1530, More took an active part in a church council that condemned Tyndale's works. And in the Star Chamber, Henry VIII condemned the parable of the wicked mammon and the obedience of a Christian man. These were two tracts that Tyndale had written during that period in Marburg that we mentioned. And what's very interesting about the obedience of a Christian man is that he wrote that because one of the accusations of the priesthood falsely leveled against him was that if all the peasants read the Bible, there will be a great uprising, there will be no authority, everything will become chaos, and really the reformers are against good civil order. And so in his little book, or his little pamphlet, Tyndale goes to show from Scripture that the Christian must uphold the civil order. Romans 13, all authority is given by God. And, he said, therefore the church, in his situation, should submit to the king. The king is in charge of civil affairs, and the church should stick to spiritual affairs. Well, while he was married to Anne Boleyn, one of his six wives, Henry VIII got a hold of a copy of a Christian, The Obedience of a Christian Man, and he got it from his wife because she was given a copy and was reading it with enthusiasm. She loved that book. And he saw her reading it one day in chapel, and he got it and started reading it. And he loved it because it said that the church should obey the king. And so he thought that was a tremendous idea. And so Wolsey caught him one day reading it in chapel. Imagine, Wolsey had the temerity to go and sort of rebuke the king for reading this. And by the time we come to 1530, More, who had replaced Wolsey in 1529, had convinced him that he needed to condemn this work in the Star Chamber, and that's what he did. By 1534, he had declared the Act of Supremacy, which says that the King of England is the sole head of the Church of England. And we know that although it was because of his let's say, serial adultery from one wife to the next through divorce and execution, that it was because of that that he sought independence from Rome, the Lord used that wickedness to create a realm in which it would be safe for the gospel to be preached and the Bible to be printed. But poor Tyndale would never live to actually see the full fruits of his desire. In early 1534, he was invited to stay by a godly and wealthy and influential merchant named Thomas Poyntz, P-O-Y-N-T-Z. He was an English nobleman, and he kept a house for English merchants there in Antwerp. And he, because of his power, plus the freedom of that city, his place was a safe haven for reformers. And he invited Tyndale, because he admired his work so and knew of his poverty, to actually live for just a brief period in relative luxury. Not that he took advantage of it, but he lived well-clothed, well-fed, and without the fear of being discovered and taken away. And it was there that he produced his revised version of his Greek New Testament, or his English New Testament. And guess how many changes he made to his original translation to show you that he didn't think of himself as perfect in any way. 4,000 changes. And so in 1534, he came out with a much better edition of that great work, and it was published in that same year and began again to be pirated over to, smuggled over to England, and had a tremendous effect, even greater than at the first, especially because of the things that were happening in England at that time. However, Moore was hot on his trail, and Moore sent a very scurrilous man, a young man named Henry Phillips. I hope no one's related to a Phillips here. Don't want to offend you, but this is not a good guy to be related to, because what he did, he was a very wealthy and cultured man, a smooth talker, and he was also had wasted most of his father's fortune in Europe. And Moore got a hold of him and hired him in a desperate moment, desperate for Phillips, that is, to go and find Tyndale and get him arrested. And so that's exactly what he did. And in May of 1535, Poyntz, who was a sharp character, had already worked his way into the company of believers there in Poyntz's house, and Phillips had professed faith in Jesus Christ and had won the confidence of Tyndale that he completely trusted him. And so while his master was away, while Poyntz was on business, I think in Brussels, he took that opportunity to invite young Tyndale out to dinner. And as he walked through those narrow streets with all little alleys and the gateways there in Antwerp, suddenly he was in front of Tyndale, and he stopped at the gate, this great archway, and he said, as if being deferential, to go ahead of him. And as he went through the gate, he pointed over his head to the two guards on either side of the gate who arrested him and bound him and took him off, I believe, to the Lord Mayor's house. And then he was scurried off to the prison in the castle of Vilvoorde. And there was the place where he spent the last 16 months of his life. Now, what's especially noteworthy here, before we talk about his final days, is that Thomas Poyntz, who was a wealthy merchant, mind you, he went to such lengths to try and get him free, and he was so outraged that the books and everything had been taken out and destroyed, taken out of Tyndale's room, that his home had been trespassed, that he ended up himself getting arrested for being an evangelical, and he finally got out of jail, was not able to get Tyndale free, and he died a poverty-stricken man. He literally gave up his fortune for Tyndale, and of course failed to get him free. And there is a plaque somewhere in England commemorating his valor. In the castle there at Vilvoorde, he was in prison. He was told that he was going to be tried, and he declined the offer of a prosecutor, saying that he would rather defend himself. And so he spent his days getting ready for that, but also, especially, writing several things. And here's what Fox says. Master Tyndall, remaining in prison, was proffered an advocate and a procurator, the which he refused, saying that he would make answer for himself. He had so preached to them who had him in charge, and such was their conversant with him in the castle, that they reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they knew not whom they might take to be one. He was such a wonderful example. Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. He spent lots of time, of course, translating the words of Paul, and now he had an opportunity to really imitate him quite literally. I have several quotes here. Actually, it's one long quote that I want to read. It gives you an idea of what he suffered there, but also of his character. And it's the only extant letter of Tyndall that we have in existence. And in fact, I forget which book it is. It may be in both the books that I mentioned. There's actually a photograph of that letter, all written in his own hand. And so he says this, and he was writing to the person in charge of the Council of Brabant, who had charge over him in prison. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me by the Council of Brabant. Therefore, I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, not sure what that was, but it's probably like a long cold, which is considerably increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat has been worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, and if he will be kind enough to send it, I would appreciate it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a candle in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary. See what he was doing? He's working still on his Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. That I may spend my time in that study, and in return may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other resolutions have been come to concerning me before the conclusion of the winter, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Here's the man that has his life in his hand, and how gracious he is, not a word of bitterness.